Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
In the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer series. And we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian's ascetical homilies. And we're currently reading the fourth homily, which has focused on the renunciation that is necessary and the simplicity of life that is necessary in order to develop a kind of internal as well as external silence. That then allows for deep prayer to emerge. And so St. Isaac has been speaking of all the disciplines that surround this kind of renunciation, as well as some of the pitfalls that we need to try to avoid. And we're beginning this evening on page 144. For those who were listening last week and who were here with the group, we already read these two paragraphs, but I felt that it was a nice segue into the next paragraph, so I'd like to just read through them briefly and discuss them before moving on. And so we're picking up with the word vainglory about halfway down the page on 144. Vainglory is a servant of fornication, but when it is found in monastic discipline, it is the servant of pride. So a kind of self-admiration in monastic life might be a kind of self-praise for having embraced the discipline of the life, having embraced the ascetical practices, and so becoming self-focused in that way, that it gives way to a kind of pride in oneself then, that I've cast off the world. It's sort of like Peter saying, we've given up everything, so now what shall we get, kind of thing, attitude. And what he puts forward next here, though, is the thing that overcomes both vainglory that leads to fornication, but also leads to this kind of pride, and it's self-constraint, which is something that we hadn't come across until this homily. He writes, self-constraint follows humility, but spacious living is united to the love of glory. Humility attains to divine vision because of her continual self-constriction, and she adorns the soul with chastity. But vainglory, through its continual turmoil and confusion caused by thoughts which arise from encounters with things, gathers abominable treasures for itself and defiles the heart. And again, vainglory beholds the nature of things with a licentious vision, and occupies the mind with deplorable imaginings. But humility spiritually constricts herself by means of divine vision and moves the man who possesses her to glorify God. So self-constriction, you know, constraining the thoughts that we have, constraining ourselves in regards to the things that we would look upon in the world, that we would admire, that we wouldn't allow our attention to drift to the things of this world, that then would fill the mind and become grist for the mill, as it were, that would for our imagination. That when we give ourselves over to vainglorious thoughts, or when we gaze upon the things of this world, that we feel by having them would exalt us in our own eyes or the eyes of others. This is something that leads to great pride. So we want this kind of self-constriction where we really limit our thoughts to God through the constant and unceasing prayer, the Jesus prayer, and through a kind of watchfulness of heart. So as one progresses in the spiritual life, this self-constraint grows and the simplicity along with it. And we talked last week a good deal about the challenge of that, that we're used to having a great abundance of things, but also of realities that can distract us in the world, so that we can obtain for ourselves a lot of different possessions through which we would then build up our self-image, whether it's material goods or things like even degrees, academic degrees. All these things can be a source of pride. But in the spiritual life, we can do the same thing. When we take our eyes off of God and our eyes are only on ourselves in the practice of certain ascetical disciplines, prayer, fasting, almsgiving, it can be all self-centered. And we'll hear that gospel on the first day of Lent, that you're not to become focused upon what your right hand is doing in the sense of almsgiving. You're not to draw attention to your fasting, and you're not to expose yourself when you're praying. You're supposed to go into a closed space and there pray to your Father. And so, again and again, this kind of self-constriction is held out before us. So, did everybody follow that pretty closely from last time? Okay. Do not compare those who work signs and wonders and mighty acts in the world with those who practice stillness with knowledge. Love the idleness of stillness above providing for the world starving and the conversion of a multitude of heathen to the worship of God. We got stuck a little bit on this last time because he's warning us here that we can get focused on doing things of a social nature, things within the world as an expression of our faith, to the neglect of the interior life. The writings of the Philokalia, that is the writings of the fathers, and the writings of Isaac, which would be included among them, are focused on the interior life, not even the ascetic life in and of itself, but all focused on the purification of the heart, the freeing oneself for the passions in order that we might be given over more fully to God, that we might live in intimacy with Him. Everything else might flow out of that, but if our life is based only upon pursuing a more social gospel, where we become social workers. Even Mother Teresa of Calcutta said this. She spoke at Pitt back in the 1970s, and she said to the crowd, "I'm not a social worker, I'm a Christian." That the motivation for her engaging in this activity was not simply addressing that need, but doing so because Christ was in the individuals that she was serving. She was serving Christ. But it is only a heart that has been purified of the passions that can see that reality in all of its fullness. If we allow our life simply to be about teaching or preaching the gospel to the neglect of that intimate relationship with Christ, or we let it become outreach to the poor, again with neglect of Christ, then it becomes nothing. Because it can be done without love. And so he goes on to say, it is better for you to free yourself from the shackle of sin than to free slaves from their slavery. It is better for you to make peace with your soul, causing concord to reign over the Trinity within you, I mean the body, the soul, and the spirit, than by your teaching to bring peace among men at variance. For as Gregory the theologian says, it is a good thing to speak concerning the things of God for God's sake, but it is better for a man to make himself pure for God. Love uncouthness of speech, joined with knowledge from inner experience, more than to gush forth rivers of instruction from the keenness of your intellect and from a deposit of hearsay and writings of ink. It is more profitable for you to attend to raising up unto the activity of your cogitations concerning God, the deadness of your soul due to the passions, than it is to resurrect the dead. So if you remember last time, we talked a little bit about that raising somebody from the dead might seem to be a great thing. great power and would certainly draw a lot of attention to oneself. But here Isaac is saying that it's a far greater thing to be able to know one's own sin, to be able to see its various manifestations and how to remedy those sins in order that one might have purity of heart, than it is even to perform such an action. That we can become deluded with a sense of power with such things. And he goes on to tell us how, you know, many preachers have fallen. They've gained many to Christ, but then lose their own souls. And so as Christians, we have to be careful. You know, living the gospel, bearing witness to the gospel, preaching the gospel is not about us. It's about Christ and drawing people to Christ. And whenever we get too focused upon ourselves in the sense of trying to make it eloquent or to draw attention, the attention of the world to ourselves through worldly means, then there's always this danger of delusion and that we'll fall into a kind of terrible pride in doing so. Okay, so that's about where we left off last time. And so we'll pick up here with the word many on page 145. Many have accomplished mighty acts, raised the dead, toiled for the conversion of the erring, and have wrought great wonders, and by their hands they have led many to the knowledge of God. Yet after these things, these same men who quickened others fell into vile and abominable passions and slew themselves, becoming a stumbling block for many when their acts were made manifest. For they were still sickly in soul, but instead of caring for their soul's health, they committed themselves to the sea of this world in order to heal the souls of others, being yet in ill health. And in the manner I have stated, they lost their souls and fell away from their hope in God. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? And so Isaac is telling us that we don't want to look at this simply as gaining the whole world in the sense of material goods, but gaining the whole world even in the sense of spiritual goods. That what does it profit us to win men and women to Christ and yet be so inattentive to our interior state that we lose ourselves? And he puts it rather bluntly, that they slew themselves in the process. And they, yet while they were in ill health, tried to heal others. And, you know, again, this is a danger and should, I think, in some ways make us even shudder in reading Isaac and talking to perhaps to others about it, especially what he says here about, you know, speaking from a deposit of hearsay and writings of ink, that, you know, it's easy to read these things to each other and to ourselves and think by that we have not only understood it and embraced it, and herein lies the real danger for us, to turn Isaac the Syrian and the others into a form of curiosity, where we lend ourselves over to the noise of the world. And he speaks even more strongly about this in the pages to come, so I'll let him speak for himself. The infirmity of their senses was not able to confront or resist the flame of things that customarily make wild the vehemence of the passions. For their senses still required guarding. I mean that these men should not have seen women at all, or have taken their ease, or gained wealth and possessions, or had authority over others, or been exalted above other men. So they still hadn't gained that kind of watchfulness of heart that they could engage the things of this world and not be moved to sin, not be moved to objectify. And so they shouldn't have been able to be allowed in the presence of these other things, let alone speaking to others about the spiritual life. And I think that should give all priests in particular pause. You know, that simply 4 years of seminary, maybe six for some, doesn't necessarily prepare one to preach the gospel. And I still don't think that we've quite understood that in terms of our formation for the priesthood, that a lot is crammed in to 4 years, and a lot of it is done in order to meet certain guidelines for certification, but it isn't necessarily the best formation, the kind of formation that Isaac would be talking about here, that would lead to an experiential knowledge of God, but a true health of soul, a purity of heart. How do you get up and truly speak about Christ if there's a sickness within? There's always going to be a kind of heresy, or even something Isaac says that is demonic about that activity, that it can have a benign appearance, but if it's arising out of a heart that is sick and impure, then it's not going to lead to the welfare of those who hear it. That it might be entertaining, and it might even stir the emotions, but not necessarily stir the hearers to conversion of life. More than likely, it'll just stir them to boredom, which is what typically takes place. But we won't go there. Any thoughts so far on what has been said?
I guess I'm wondering what, and I know I wasn't here last week, so if this is what you got stuck on, then please just tell me, we'll talk about it later. But I'm wondering what the practical side, like, how does prioritizing the Lord look in practice? Like, Mother Teresa would always say, like, all my nuns spend at least 1 hour in adoration before the Blessed Sacrament every day. And when they're exhausted and tired and they can't stand to be around this person one more minute, I send them to the chapel because that's where they need to be. And is that sort of the same thing? Like, time is really the currency of our lives. So to prioritize prayer and the adoration of the Lord in time is sort of the outward action that instructs the interior.
And not even to simply, I think, prioritize it, but allow God to draw us to Him, Himself, as much as He desires. Which means we let go of control of our will in that regard, in the sense of our prayer life. You know, we could say, well, I'm going to do a holy hour, but what if God wants us to do a holy hour and a half? We might not really be responding to what God desires or what we need. And so being uninhibited in regards to our response to love and the call of love becomes more and more important in the spiritual life. You know, certainly there has to be a kind of prudence and guidance there, but more often than not, we will place restraints on that are rooted more in our laziness or, you know, what's going on within our hearts that might make prayer difficult. So it's not only prioritizing the time, but it's, in a sense, abandoning our sense of time and allowing God to guide us, but also trusting that God will nourish and strengthen us in that prayer. But if He calls us to that, He's going to provide us the grace where we are uplifted and strengthened to do His will in our life. That might not mean that we aren't fatigued and feel the effects of that time in prayer. But when we look at St. Philip Neri or Isaac the Syrian or, you know, any of the great saints, that often hours on end could pass without their realizing that they had so given themselves over to prayer, the willingness to linger with Christ so long as He would desire, that they would spend hours upon hours. You know. And this is when we look at Philip Neri, for example, you know, from a very early age, you know, that time near Gaeta, you know, spending nights, you know, he began to see the value of that, keeping vigil in a very deep kind of silence, and then in Rome, in the depths of the catacombs, all night long. But he had simplified his life. He had, you know, it's an amazing thing about, I think, sort of taken for granted and maybe just seen as a fluke of the time or history, but he had this self-constraint that he had so simplified his life, coming to Rome with only a few pennies, and then only living on a few pennies a day through the tutoring of a couple of boys from maybe a more wealthy family, so that he could live on, you know, a couple of loaves of bread or an egg or something like that. But it would free him up then to spend a great deal of time not only serving the poor within the hospitals of Rome, the sick and the dying, but to spend his nights in prayer. And for all many of us, that might just seem to be the unusual detail of a life of a saint rather than a model for us. That here was a young man who was free, and he clung to that freedom. He didn't allow himself to become the slave of slaves, as Isaac talked about, allow himself to be shackled by the things of this world. They kept trying to lead him to that. You know, his own father sending him off, was it to an uncle or a cousin?
Right,
to be trained in a trade, and then he would have wealth, you know, for himself. He would be taken care of. But he sets this aside to go live as a kind of vagabond in Rome. That's what we would see him like if we ran into him in Rome. You know, he might not be this nice, neat, colorful figure that we have made him, but, you know, wearing a shabby clothes probably, or an old habit, you know, once he became a priest. But that simplicity and that freedom he would cling to. And so that's what we want to do as well. We might say to ourselves again and again, I'm busy. And we've talked about this before, but we have to ask ourselves over and over again, why are we that busy? Why is our life so out of control that we are slave of the slaves, that we shackle ourselves to things in such a way that we force God out of the picture? And if that's true, then why aren't we over time trying to free ourselves in such a way that we don't complicate our lives, so that we can not only maintain that prayer, but respond to God in whatever way he would call us? See, in the Western culture, I think we work harder and harder to make more and more money in order that we can have more and more entertainment, things that will entertain us to fill up our time and to fill our boredom. And yet in that, we become enslaved to the things that we possess in order to maintain them or to get the next best thing. And without even realizing that that's what's happening. Now, God is often the object of blame for the horrors that take place in the world, or the object for blame for the things in our day-to-day life. And he's an easy scapegoat, you know, but I think that's what we often do to him before asking ourselves, okay, am I really living the life I'm supposed to in this state that I find myself? See, where are we? At the words, it is better, on page 145. It is better for you if men think you unlearned and uncouth because of your inexperience in disputation, rather than one of the wise because of your shamelessness. So it's interesting, you know, we might pursue education simply because of the desire to appear wise and articulate. You know, that we aren't interested so much in gaining a real knowledge, a real experience of God through a holy life, but to be able, even in religion, to articulate things in a wise fashion or ways that sound wise. And again, we have to ask ourselves, what is the impact of that? You know, are we simply afraid of being seen as unlearned or uncouth? You know, he can't argue very well. Like John Vianney, you know, he wasn't the greatest of academics, you know, had trouble, although he's probably a lot smarter than we are. He still had to learn Latin and be able to say Mass in Latin, but and read things in Latin. So couldn't have been too stupid. Become poor for humility's sake, and do not amass riches on account of your shamelessness. So amass riches because of your shamelessness. It's only a kind of shamelessness, a lack of shame, that leads us to pursue the riches of this world in whatever form they take. We want to have a certain image of ourselves. It's getting back to this idea, again, of vainglory. We want to appear in a certain way in our own eyes and the eyes of others. And so we embrace a kind of shamelessness in the sight of the gospel and in the sight of God, simply to have that for us. Confute those who would strive to dispute with you by the strength of your virtues, and not by the persuasiveness of your words. By the meekness and quietness of your lips, put the impudence of the obstinate to silence, and not by speaking. Reprove the wanton by the nobility of your life, and those who are shameless as regards the senses, by the modest curbing of your eyes. And so it's all by the way that we live our life that we proclaim the gospel in its fullness. He's telling us not to rely upon words. They're not the things ultimately that are going to be the most persuasive. What's going to be persuasive is the action of God's grace in a person's life, their ability to rein in the passions and to live a life of peace and freedom. That's what's ultimately going to draw others to Christ. Consider yourself a stranger all the days of your life, wherever you may be, so that you may find deliverance from the injury which is born of familiarity. So not even to get comfortable with our own surroundings, to think of ourselves as strangers to this world, even in the most familiar surroundings, that we can become too comfortable, as it were, because of familiarity. And so back off of pursuing the life, again, that God calls us to. And, you know, sometimes it means that we are going to experience a kind of isolation in our life. I think it's Father Seraphim Rose. I don't know if you've come across his name before, an Orthodox priest who's since passed away, but revered and had led a holy life, that said this, you know, that as a person moves into greater and greater holiness of life, they're going to experience a kind of isolation, not because they're being confrontational, and not even so much because people are treating them poorly or with anger, but simply because they are living a life and allowing themselves to be drawn into a life that is not the path less taken, you know, that so they find themselves feeling that in a very tangible way, that even among friends or family, community, they can experience a kind of isolation, not because they're withdrawing from others, but rather because their focus is becoming more and more intensely on Christ and living in Him. That the things of this world hold no attraction. And so, you know, even for religious people, if their focus is on things that are worldly, and that's the constant focus in conversation, then a person who has their eyes on Christ is going to feel pretty alone.
Couldn't one who is going on that journey with Christ be misdiagnosed for having depression, where it's what is expected maybe as the ascetic life, but at the same time the world's looking at this person and could go through a living hell being diagnosed as.
It can be, that they have these periods of darkness because of it. They feel the pain of that. There's a kind of cross and suffering in that, to feel isolated. And I think, again, that's where having a kind of good guidance is important, because there are a lot of things that you know, that can bring about that experience of depression, you know, whether it's or chemical imbalance or things that have taken place in a person's life, or that we bring it about ourselves because of living a life of negligence where we are living far from God and not necessarily this. And so having good spiritual counsel can help a person look at that. Well, what is the source of this feeling of isolation? Is it something going on in you because of your pride, your anger, things like that, where, you know, you feel a distance from others? Or is it because of your focus upon God that you begin to experience that? Okay. Let your lips always utter blessings, and you will never be reviled. For revilement begets revilement, and blessing begets blessing. In all things, think that you are in need of teaching, and you will prove wise throughout your life. Do not pass on to another what you yourself have not attained, lest you put yourself to shame, and your lie be exposed by a comparison with your life. So first of all, you know, that again, in a culture that loves to argue and fight, especially about religious or political issues, this idea of not arguing and not forcing our opinion and, you know, blessing others is not going, again, to be an easy thing, and not reviling others, not looking at them even with contempt, is a very difficult thing to do. But not to pass on what you yourself have not attained, because you can reveal the shame of your own life and be exposed at some point. It's like the person not counting the cost, or they begin building and aren't able to finish the work, you know, that they did not consider well the kind of life that they were called to, and so lived it poorly, and yet, you know, they become a mockery, you know, because they teach it and they preach it, but then live it so poorly. If you begin to say something profitable, say it as though you yourself are still learning, and not with authority and shamelessness. Judge yourself beforehand and prove to your listeners that you are inferior to them in order to show them the way of humility and to incite them to hearken to your words and readily to take action. Then you shall be venerable in their eyes. And if possible, speak of these matters with tears, so that both you and they may be profited, and the grace of God may be with you. So, you know, tears aren't something, obviously, that can be conjured up or faked, or they can be conjured, but it's pretty obvious when they're crocodile tears, you know, that, but if they are rooted and arise out of repentance and this sense that of sorrow of not living that life fully to which we've been called, even while preaching it, you know, the sorrow that arises out of that should be deep and a kind of trembling over it. And, you know, if we have a true sense of this, it's going to manifest itself in our lives. If you gain the grace of God and are deemed worthy to revel in the divine vision of God's judgments and of visible creation, which is the first summit of knowledge, prepare yourself, yea, arm yourself against the spirit of blasphemy. Do not take a stand in this battlefield without weapons, lest speedily you be slain by those who lie in wait for you and deceive you. And let your weapons be tears and continuous fasting with prostrations. Beware of reading the doctrines of heretics, for they, more than anything else, can arm the spirit of blasphemy against you. And when you fill your stomach, do not shamelessly search out matters and concepts concerning God, lest you later repent of it. Understand what I say. There can be no knowledge of the mysteries of God on a full stomach.
Rather odd sounding statement.
Yeah, it is, unless, you know, we see very clearly that, you know, part of what leads to purity of heart and the vision of God that comes through that is the linking of prayer and fasting. And so to deepen one's hunger and desire for God, and so to fill one's belly in the sense of gluttony, you know, you're not going to come to a clear vision and understanding of God if you don't have control over this one basic appetite. And, you know, we have this tendency in the spiritual life to see the glutton as a human hog, you know, someone who's like stuffing food down his face, down his mouth, or down his throat. Sorry. And there I got it finally. But it's not often that. It can be, you know, the one who is fastidious and wants it just so, and wants fine and rich foods, and wants it at the time that they want it. You know, there are multiple forms of gluttony, and so, you know, to come to, you know, thinking and praying about God when we're weighed down in a physical way, they're saying, you know, if you're weighed down in a physical way through overeating, you're going to be weighed down spiritually as well. Instead of your mind and your thoughts being attentive and sharpened through the fasting and prayer, they're going to be dulled. Have you ever eaten a really heavy meal, beef, and then a rich dessert, wine? You know, you're probably going to feel pretty sluggish at that point. And so this is basically what they're saying. You know, it's how can you raise your mind and your heart to the highest of things when you let your appetites pull you down physically, and then in doing so physically allow that to take place on an interior level too. And so, you know, as we approach Lent, I think this is a good thing for all of us to think about, especially for priests to, you know, engage in the celebration of the sacraments and preach, you know, to recapture fasting as that regular practice of the spiritual life, and to begin now with kind of renewal of the spiritual life. And the Eastern Rite, and it used to be in the West too, that there it was like Septuagesima, right? And what's the one after that? I should know this, but in any case, it was like a couple of week preparation time for the beginning of Lent. So even before Lent began, there was this period of time where people would start to prepare, getting rid of certain foods within the house, but also, you know, beginning to take up those disciplines. So when they would hit Lent running, you know, as it were, and so they wouldn't be slowed down. And we've gotten rid of that altogether. We go right into ordinary time, and ordinary time right up to Ash Wednesday. We sort of cast aside in the liturgical year those weeks leading up to the holy seasons that used to prepare people, and to prepare them in a powerful way, prepare them liturgically. So in the celebration of the Mass itself, the readings, the prayers, all would be geared to preparing people to enter into a season of greater discipline. And all of that has sort of been lost to us.
Not totally.
Huh?
Not totally, because we did the 70, then the 60, then the 50, and our pastor told us it was a 3-week boot camp for Lent.
Very
so
good.
He said, this is where you need to be practicing what you want to give up, or what you feel right. like you're being called to give up. So.
And were they celebrating the Novus Ordo in the parish, you mean? Or was this at a Latin Mass?
Latin Mass.
Okay,
yeah,
yeah, well, that's what I'm saying. It still exists, certainly, in the West.
Yeah.
But it's only in the practice of the extraordinary form. And, yeah, right, they cast off too much, you know, in the sense of really what did form and shape the mind and the heart. And they cast off the most important things, once some would say, that it's, you know, our entrance into the mysteries that are most formative for us, that draw us into that relationship with God, that they really hacked away at it and made it banal and stripped it of this deep meaning. And so we've hobbled ourselves as a community. And so if we don't have the ability to go to a Latin Mass like that, where it's still a part of the liturgical year, we'd have to become conscious of it ourselves and to know when Lent is coming and to begin to prepare ourselves and think about the spiritual reading that we're going to do and all those kind of things. Okay. Read often and insatiably the books of the teachers of the Church on divine providence, for they lead the mind to discern the order in God's creatures and his actions, give it strength, and by their subtleness they prepare it to acquire luminous perceptions and guide it in purity toward the understanding of God's creatures. So read things that emphasize the providence of God in one's day-to-day life, that God is working out his will in our life, in the things that we experience, whatever they might be, good or ill. And, you know, this is where we often lose sight of things. Again, God becomes someone we blame when we experience some hardship in our life, rather than seeing the providence of God in these things and calling out to him and seeking his consolation in them. Read also the Gospels, which God ordained for knowledge of the whole world, that you may find provisions for your journey in the might of God's providence for every generation, and that your mind may plunge deeply into wonder at him. Such reading furthers your aim. So, again, being drawn up into the wonder, into the mystery of God. This is one of those themes of Isaac that will come up again and again. So not to over-intellectualize things, but to realize that we're being drawn into a mystery greater than ourselves. And this is exactly what we want the writings of the saints and the writings of the scriptures to do for us, to draw us up into this relationship with God, to stir and inflame the heart to repentance and love of God, rather than to fill the mind simply with knowledge. Such reading furthers your aim. Let your reading be done in a stillness that nothing disturbs. Be free of all concern for the body and the turmoil of affairs, so that through the sweet understanding which surpasses all the senses, you may savor that most sweet taste in your soul, which she perceives in herself because of her constant intercourse with these things. So to do this reading daily in a kind of stillness, not to read in a distracted fashion. So it means reading in a slow, prayerful manner, but not with the television on or in a crowded room with people or with headphones on listening to music. I know people can only study like that with, you know, earphones in their ears, but this is not how you study the scripture. You don't want background noise. You don't want white noise. You want to be listening on the deepest level possible. Let not the words of experienced men be to you as those who shallow persons and the vendors of words, lest you dwell in darkness till your life's end and be deprived of any profit from them, unless like a man confused you become troubled in the time of warfare and fall into a pit because a thing that is seemingly good. So do not be vendors of words. Or let the writings of experienced men become for you. Don't let them become the vendor of words for you. So again, those who are just giving you a kind of knowledge to fill your head, not to inflame your heart. It might seemingly be good. And this is the danger for us, that it's not always the obvious evil in the spiritual life. It can be in the good things that we are tempted and led astray. So even in the reading of something like the ascetical homilies, we could be led astray very easily. You know, just to have this in our mind, but really not be striving to read it in a prayerful fashion, that it does stir the heart to repentance. That I would think that every week that we would leave here, that we should be shaken a little bit, in the sense that there's something that this stirs up within our hearts, because it's shining a light on what's going on within us. And so it should lead us to this deeper love of God, or deeper prayer, or repentance, when we see what is lacking in us, how negligent or lazy we can be in the spiritual life. Okay. Yes?
You're saying not to misconstrue it, like how one can do with scripture, bend it to your needs. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm not even saying that, although that's certainly a possibility. But I think just approaching it, you know, in a way that is less than attentive, and that is less fitting than it should be, you know, with a mind and heart unprepared and distracted, not in stillness, but simply out of curiosity, and to fill the mind with knowledge, that in and of itself can turn something that is seemingly good into just another distraction. You know, it's only filling our minds with ideas, but not necessarily leading us to conversion of life. Now, this is what I love about the Desert Fathers, although they can be challenging to read, that their writings aren't typically filled with great digressions. We did St. Augustine one year here, and he was glad to take us wherever his mind went. And he'd get to the end of an alley and say, oops, this is going nowhere, but it revealed this to us, and so he'd sort of backtrack, and that was his style, you know. But with the Desert Fathers, there's always, even the way that they write is meant to, they write with, limited words. You know, brevity is meant to give somebody something simply that they can meditate on, chew on, and that leads them to God quickly, or to conversion quickly. It's not to entertain, in other words, the mind. Even, you know, with a kind of beauty. Although that certainly can stir the heart, and I don't want to bring down Augustine in the eyes of people's minds, but I think that there's the difference between them. Let's see, we're good. This shall be a sign for you in whatever matter you wish to penetrate, if you have truly entered into that realm. When grace begins to open your eyes so that you may perceive the divine vision of things such as they are, then your eyes will immediately start to shed torrents of tears, so much so that they will wash your cheeks by their abundance. Thereupon peace comes to the war of the senses, and it is curtailed within you. Tears, I think, aren't the thing in the West that we often hear spoken of. You know, that being struck by, the Word of God and struck with compunction, that we would be moved to tears, that there would be a physical expression of that, and not just, you know, an emotional release, but something rooted in a vision of something that is true, a clarity of vision, as Isaac says here, that it pierces the heart and then produces something that is redemptive. Tears that wash away not just one's face, but wash away one's sin. If you remember Climacus writing that tears are like a second baptism, and this is how the fathers saw them as well. So it wasn't just, you know, ourselves whipping ourselves up into, you know, this frenzy and weeping, you know, for an emotional kind of catharsis, but rather something that's rooted in true repentance. Okay. But if someone should teach you otherwise, do not believe him. Besides tears, you should not ask of any other, ask any other manifest sign from the body as an indication that you have perceived the truth, except the silence of the activity of the members. That is to say, when the mind is exalted above created things, the body also takes leave of tears and of every movement and sensation apart from its natural vitality. For this knowledge does not stoop to take with itself as a companion, figuratively, through mental vision, the forms of things of the visible world. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. And he heard unspeakable words. All that is heard by the ears can be spoken. He did not hear audible sounds, nor did he see a vision composed of the corporeal images of sense perception. But it was by the motions of the understanding, being in rapture, while his will had no fellowship with the body. Eye has never seen such things, nor ear heard the like, and his heart never imagined that the likeness which his diversified knowledge saw would rise up in it through recollection. I mean those things which God has prepared to show the pure of heart by reason of their deadness to the world. This is not corporeal vision received by means of the eyes of flesh through gross distinctions, nor fantasies which they themselves form in their minds in an unreal manner. But this is the simplicity of theoria concerning noetic things and the things of faith, which is contrary to partition and divisions that exhibit images composed of elements. Gaze upon the sphere of the sun according to your visual power, and only to delight in its rays, but not to investigate the course of its orb, lest you be deprived of your limited visual faculty as well. So what is taking place here is theoria, contemplation. It's seeing through the eyes of faith, a dark kind of vision, an experiential knowledge of God, a perception of the truth that comes from the eye of the heart, the nous. This is what the word noetic things come from, the things that are envisioned by the eye of the heart that has been purified through ascetic practice and prayer. When it has been purified, it comes to see God as he is and the things of God as they are. And so we shouldn't cling at this point to the vision that's less of lesser value. You know, we can come along in our spiritual life, you know, through these things, but when God deigns to raise a person up to contemplate the divine, we aren't called to cling to those things, but rather to rest in the silence and rest in the darkness of faith, to encounter him as he is in himself. But having said that, you know, it's always within the context of purity of heart. It's interesting how close he is to Cassian in this regard, you know, that the vision of the human person and the nature of the transformation, how the transformation takes place, is almost identical. You know, and that's where what I find beautiful about the Eastern Fathers, that there is a kind of homogeneity there, that their vision of the human person and the ascetical life and the approach of God is very, very consistent. And this is what I think makes them the best and the clearest of teachers. Once I think you gain an understanding of their use of language and their vision of the ascetical life, and that the Christian life is ascetical, and that its healing is what we're seeking, not a worldly kind of knowledge, but a healing that allows us to enter into the vision of God. you know, and be drawn into those mysteries. Once you understand that, then, you know, their teachings open up for you, and they become the most beautiful of things. Any comments on these few pages?
It really intensifies the parallel between this dying to the world and actual physical death. I think sometimes, you know, in physical death, we can know quite clearly that we can take nothing with us, even though we don't act like it a lot of the time. But maybe we kind of deceive ourselves into thinking that in dying to the world, maybe there are just a few things that we can bring along. And in that one paragraph, it just sort of puts all of that aside. Like, just like in physical death, you can't bring anything with you, which is...
And now then you understand that statement. If you die before you die, you won't die when you die. You know, it sounds sort of funny when you hear it, but if you die to the things of this world in the sense of not clinging to them, being detached from them, if you die before you die, then you don't die when you die. But the transition there, the movement, is from, you know, these experiences of contemplation to the fullness of that reality, unencumbered in the beatific vision.
And you don't die at all, right? Isn't that what Christians believe, that Jesus saved us from death? He didn't mean physical, bodily death. He saved us from
spiritual.
Spirit,
right? And the passage to that, you know, there's no sin in God. And so insofar as we cling to our sin or even cling to our attachments to the things in this world, you know, that at some point all those things, we're going to have to let go of all those things. And it's hard to imagine letting go of them all at once. So, yes?
The man that he was referring to in here, that St. Paul talked about, the man who was caught up to the third heaven.
That's Paul. He's talking about Paul here.
Yeah. Who did we ever find out who that was? Because that was just in the reading not long ago.
Some think that it's autobiographical, that it was Paul speaking of his own experience. But I don't know. Historically, it's not accessible to us. But it's a pretty good guess. It was Paul himself.
I
know a man.
Yeah, but then we never find out. Like, this person had this amazing experience, and we don't even know what his name is.
Right. And yet Paul could tell people, you know, not to get caught up in thinking about it. Keep your focus upon engaging in the life. Don't wonder what the resurrected body will be like and spend your time, you know, theorizing about that. It's a waste of time to do that.
Really, what's the point? Sort of like what you said, who was it who said that, was it Newman who said that heaven would be pretty much like adoration? So if we kind of got a clear sense of what heaven would be like right now, we probably wouldn't really want it. I mean, if we wanted it, we would be saints. So, you know, maybe I wouldn't try to get to heaven so much if it was eternal adoration right now, you know?
Yeah, a lot of people might see that as boring.
What?
Very
this
few
is my
would
reward?
Find that. Very few might find that as blissful.
Don't have to worry about finding souls.
Nope.
That would be heaven. Yes, it really would be. My sister always says something funny. She's like, I really hope heaven isn't just standing there constantly throwing down your crown and picking it back up again. Because that would be awful. It's really true.
That brings us to 8:30, and so we'll close here with our Father. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Go in peace.